Well, it's good to be with you. I've been in the Phoenix area for about 3 years now. I find I often have to say this as I begin speaking in different churches, and I discovered this early on. So I was born and raised in Toronto, Canada. I lived for a good while in Scotland. Then I spent a good number of years in North Carolina and Alabama. So if you're wondering as I speak, where is this guy from? We can all rest. Okay, we know where I'm from. That's why some accents comes out at some points, others at others. Other times other accents come out, but here we are. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to take it and turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we'll be looking at the first 16 verses as we consider the way of humility in these verses. There's a lot here. I will be focusing in many ways on Jonathan in this particular sermon. Although there's many other focuses, I suppose, that could be taken. And as we consider this text together that I'll read in just a moment, we'll be thinking about it under two different headings. The first is an example of humility, and the second is a picture of humility as we consider Jonathan's part in all of what's going on here. Just to give you a sense of context, the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 17, is a long one. That is the perhaps the most famous portion of 1 Samuel. That is the story of David and Goliath. And then the chapter before that is when David is anointed as king by Samuel in basically his father's backyard. And then that came on the heels of chapter 15, where Saul, in a disobedience to the Lord, is in a pretty significant way, was rejected as king over Israel. So this is where we come to. We've had Saul been rejected. David is anointed in a kind of private ceremony in his dad's backyard. And then David goes and meets Goliath, fights and defeats Goliath. And then here we are at the beginning of chapter 18. You can follow along as we read there. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of their cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us. We thank you that it is our guide and our sure way forward. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to open our eyes. We thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who works within us to show us the things that we need to see. We thank you that we read an inspired text, one that has been inspired by your very Spirit, that there may be truth in it, that it may be the living word of the living God. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be gracious now to teach us from your word, to guide us. Pray that you would, as it were, take us by the hand and lead us where we need to go. I pray especially for those here this morning who may be in need of a word of encouragement. I pray that they would hear that word of encouragement, and Lord, their hearts would be lifted. Father, I also pray for any here this morning who may need that word of correction. I pray that it would be applied to them in only the way that you know how to apply it, and it would result in change, change that transforms us, Lord, from one glory to the next, that we might become ever more like the one who has saved us, your Son, Jesus Christ. For we know it is in his image we have been redeemed, and we pray that we might be a demonstration of the wonder and the glory of your salvation and your mercy to us, to all who meet us, in everything we say and do. I pray now, Lord, that you would take away any impediment, any distraction from our hearts and minds, that we would focus clearly on what you would have for us this day. And we ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know about you. I grew up playing sports, as probably many of you did. And one of the things that, growing up in Toronto, that we did is, we'll surprise you, we played ice hockey. Toronto is actually known as hockey town because it is such a big thing. You know, when in Canada, when you're born, several days later, you're actually fitted with ice hockey skates and you've got to learn how to skate. We don't bother with walking. We just go straight to the rink. And it's rather helpful that way. But I mention this because a good friend of mine, his name is Andrew, was an extremely good hockey player. And just really off the charts good. In fact, so good he was invited to try out for an NHL team, and he made it all the way to, they decided that they wanted to go with a particularly lean team that year, so they were going to cut just two more after they made what they thought were the final cuts. He'd made it in. They needed to cut just two more, and because of the position he was playing, they didn't need just one person, so he ended up getting cut. The reason I tell you that is to let you know, like, that's how good he was. When I say he was good at hockey, he nearly made it into the NHL. Well, Andrew is also a little bit different than most of us because of the degree of humility that has always been just a natural part of his life. To give you one example, he was playing on a team that throughout the regular season, they did well. And because of his leadership, because of his skill and so forth, they finished first. They then went into the playoffs. They went through the playoffs. They won the playoffs and they won the championship game. They won the whole thing. But what's amazing is on that final championship game, it was going to be a really tense game, he ended up scoring what we call a hat trick, which is three goals. Three goals in ice hockey in one game is a rather impressive feat. He also, of those three goals, he scored the winning goal. And it won't surprise you to know that he was also the MVP, not only for the playoffs, but also for the whole season. So this is Andrew. They win the game. The buzzer goes. Everybody's celebrating. Well, not everybody. The other team was not so excited. Everyone else is celebrating. They're all going crazy. You know, there's all kinds of equipment on the ice as people are dropping gloves, hugging each other. This is great. High fives, all the rest of it. And as they're celebrating, of course, they all want to turn to Andrew and just acknowledge the incredible game that he had and the extraordinary season, which, well, not extraordinary for him. It was a normal season for him, but extraordinary for everybody else. And as they did so, they couldn't find him. But where did Andrew go? One guy who knew him particularly well said, I bet I know where he is. So he skates to the end of the rink, gets off the rink, walks to the change room. And there's Andrew alone in the change room, taking his skates off, taking his equipment off, getting ready for a shower, just like, yeah. He said, what are you doing? We're out here celebrating. He said, yeah, you know, I celebrated for a bit, but yeah, I mean, you know, it's fine. It's all you guys, man. It's a team sport. You guys should enjoy it. You know, in other words, he had no desire to be the center of attention. He had no desire to take the glory for himself. He had no desire that anyone should bestow on him any accolades, nothing. He's not interested in that at all. And it's like that in every sport. It's just a little bit annoying. So somebody so great could be so humble all at the same time. So it's just incredible, I think, from time to time to see somebody who is particularly gifted and able, talented, whatever the case may be, and yet with that comes so rarely true humility. Now, I tell you that story because that's the story that was in my head as I was thinking about this story here in 1 Samuel 18. Because Jonathan is a little bit like my friend Andrew. Jonathan is himself a very impressive man who then demonstrates an extraordinary humility. And you may say, well, what's so impressive about Jonathan? Well, we're not going to go back there. You can read it a little bit later on. But if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, you'll find a story there about that shows you a little bit about who Jonathan is. At the time, in 1 Samuel 14, to give you the short version of it all, Israel and the Philistines were at war, as they often were, still were here. And they're at this war, there's all kinds of tension and so forth. And Jonathan was a man who is both very courageous and a man who was very able and ready to trust in the Lord and the Lord's leading. And so essentially what Jonathan did one night is he turned to his armor bearer, just one other guy, and he said, "Hey, let's go. Where are we going?" "We're going up to meet the Philistines." And you can just imagine his armor bearer. "Okay, hold on, I'm not very good at math, but one, two, we got nothing else. I mean, there's who knows how many, hundreds, thousands, whatever, of Philistines. What are you, nuts?" Jonathan says, "No, I really believe the Lord is leading us to do this, and the Lord will show us the way." So the armor bearer goes with him. So it's first of all very courageous, because you know it's not going to end well if he got this wrong, and two, he really is trusting in the Lord. Then he goes up and he says, if they respond with the following response, that will be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. And the response came, they went, they killed 20 guys and sends the entire camp into mayhem. The Philistines get up, they start killing each other because it's a total disaster, and they win a victory. Jonathan wins a victory. It's one part of the whole war, but he wins the victory. So we see immediately that Jonathan is a man who is very courageous. He's bold. He's not going to back down. This is a man with a spine. This is somebody who's going to stand up to anybody who dares come against God's people Israel. But we also discover that Jonathan is a wise and compassionate man as well. In that same chapter, we discover that Saul, who was not particularly wise and is not compassionate, is making all sorts of mistakes, says to everyone, until the war with the Philistines is over, no one gets to eat. No food shall touch anyone's lips. Now you've got to think, wait a minute. People are going at it, fighting in the hot sun, day after day, and then the commander-in-chief says, "We're going to fast." It's a really bad idea. Now, Jonathan, and of course it came with the sense of, if you do, I will kill you. Like, this is serious. He's not joking about this. So it's a really bad call, backed up by an even worse judgment if anything should happen. Well, Jonathan didn't know this. So everyone's marching along. Jonathan goes over and he sees there's this beehive and dripping down is all this honey. And he's just been, you know, like everyone else, hot at work, sweaty, all the rest of it. So he goes over, he takes his staff, dips it in the honey and brings it to his mouth, enjoys that honey. And the text actually says his eyes lit up, as they would. I mean, if you're famished, you're hungry, you've been doing all this stuff, and then you have something with a good deal of sugar in it, then yes, your eyes are going to light up. It was wonderful. And he's thinking, everyone else, "Hey, dip in, let's get some." Nobody else moves. They stare at him and they say, "What are you doing? Did you not know what your father Saul, the king, has said?" And they tell him. And I think it's not explicit in the text. I think it's implicit. Jonathan's response is, "You have got to be kidding." So anyway, eventually, though, Saul finds this out. And Saul was about to put his son Jonathan to death for defying his order. But the people actually intervened on his behalf because they loved Jonathan that much. So what that tells you, the reason I'm recounting some of these details is this. Jonathan is a man who is courageous and bold. Jonathan is a man who trusts the Lord and follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan is also a man who recognizes that there is a need for wise leadership and compassion on those you're leading. In other words, Jonathan is an excellent heir to the throne. In his own right, he is exactly the sort of person you would want to be king. But we know, as I noted just a minute ago, we know from 1 Samuel chapter 16, just two chapters ago, that Jonathan is not going to be the next king. God has made it clear through Samuel anointing David that David will be the one to succeed Saul. So what's amazing here is that David has been anointed the successor. Jonathan is every bit as capable of being the next king and so forth. And yet, how does Jonathan respond to everything? And I just want to notice two things in particular with you here. First of all, we read this. As soon as David and Saul were finished talking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David. Now pause over that for a minute. Imagine, if you will, that you were the successor to the throne. Imagine, if you will, that not only are you the successor to the throne, you're also, in terms of every gift and talent and ability and experience, the rightful person to take it. It's not just because you're in the family line. So I guess we have to give it to him or give it to her, whoever. But it's that you're actually qualified. You're good at it. People love you. They're following you. This is really, imagine being in that situation and then discovering someone else is going to be king. I have to think that most of us in this room would probably wrestle just a little bit with envy. That was supposed to be my place. That was supposed to be my job. That was supposed to be my calling. That's what I believe the Lord was leading me to do. Then comes all that envy that can well up within us. And it's interesting. Envy is probably the most distinctive sin of all the sins that we sin. Why? Because it's the only one that doesn't bring you joy, at least for a tiny bit. Right? When you lust, there's at least a little bit of joy somewhere in there. It all goes away when you realize your sin, but at least it gives you some sort of joy. When you lie, why do you lie? To cover something up, to make yourself look better, to make a situation look better. There's a little bit of joy and there's a little bit of happiness. At least I'm getting everything reality in order so everyone believes me so that I can look good again. There's a little bit of I'm accomplishing something. I'm getting somewhere. Gluttony. Let me just tell you, ice cream with chocolate syrup is a good thing. It feels so good. And then it doesn't. So let's just be honest. See, that's why we fall to so many different sins. Because they promise, they overpromise, of course. They promise joy, and then it disappears. They promise happiness, and it dissolves. We keep falling to things. But what is envy? Envy is the one sin that doesn't give you any joy at all. And yet, so often we can fall to it. It's the one that we just look at that person, as described here in 1 Samuel 18. We see that Saul eyed David from that day on. You see, Saul is the one who responds with envy. He wishes he were like David. He wants the song to be sung about him. He wants it reversed. David has struck his thousands, but Saul is 10,000. See, that's how often we would respond to somebody who gets the promotion we wish we got, who got the home that we wish we lived in, who's driving the car that we wish we drove, who has the vacation we wish we could go on, who has the retirement fund that we wish we had. The list goes on and on and on. But you see, Jonathan doesn't do that. He responds in love. He rejects the temptation for envy altogether. And this is the guy who should, you would think, be indulging in that temptation. Because in a way, Jonathan is looking inferior at this point. Think about it. Like I said, chapter 17 is the story of Goliath. I mean, for all of Jonathan's wonderful exploits in defeating Philistines, taking them on mano a mano, going at it, winning tremendous victory, all that kind of stuff. I don't know. I mean, probably until Bruce Lee, nobody else defeated 20 guys at once. I mean, it's a strange thing to happen, isn't it? So tremendous exploits. But not even Jonathan stood up to Goliath. Not even Jonathan. David, who is almost certainly much younger than Jonathan, much younger, walks up out of a zeal for the Lord and his holiness and his people and for the righteousness that is represented in God's people as he is saving them. David stood up incensed by this because his heart was exactly right. And the Lord gave him victory. Now Jonathan, as great as he is in that moment, right here at the end of chapter 17, the beginning of 18, Jonathan is the inferior. Everything in the sinful human heart should be pushing him to envy, leading to hatred and bitterness, because that's where envy goes. Envy has no other place to go than that. But he doesn't. He loves him. And I love this, that we read here that he loved him. His soul was knit to him. I'll talk about that in just a second. But this love, this actually helps you and me see how should we respond when we are tempted to envy. When we're tempted to think that we want what the other person has. When we're tempted to think, I really wish they didn't have it. I really wish that I had more, or I was better, or I was this, like so-and-so. Envy is, of course, the sin of comparison, isn't it? Always comparing ourselves to others in every way. Man, I just wish I was more like that person. Well, there are two things, I think, that we can do to exercise the antidote to envy. The first is to exercise gratitude. And this is actually what Jonathan is showing us to do here. Gratitude that God has blessed somebody else in the way he has. It's a good thing. And for Jonathan, that's exactly the smartest response to have, really. Because when you look at it, Jonathan is recognizing we were standing against Goliath and all the other Philistines. Nobody could take Goliath on. Nobody could win. Nobody could overcome him. Everyone would have been crushed. I am glad that God called David. Which is a very different response from, well, why didn't God call me? That's the beginning of envy. So begin with gratitude. Begin with gratitude for other people doing wonderful things. Carry on with gratitude for the way God has made you. God has made you in a particular way. He has gifted you in a particular way. He has given you talents in particular ways. He has given you experiences that have helped shape your character in particular ways to you, all of which is a sign of the Lord's love for you. He doesn't treat you like you're just one of a thousand. He treats you like you're you. So exercise that gratitude in saying, it's okay that I'm not like person X, Y, or Z. Doesn't matter that I'm not like somebody else. It doesn't matter that I don't have this, that, or the other. The Lord loves me enough that he is making me into the person that I need to be. So begin with gratitude, but carry on with celebrating others. Be willing to celebrate those who do go on and do wonderful and great things, who are able to accomplish things, who do have more than you have in whatever way that may be. Rejoice with them in that way. So I think here Jonathan is a wonderful example to us of what humility is. But there's something even more interesting here. You'll notice in verse 1 it also says that Jonathan was, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It was knit to the soul of David. Some of you might have a translation that says they were bound together. That is a fascinating word to use there, because that word throughout the Old Testament is used for one of two ways. And I think the reason it's used here is because it's actually ambiguous. You're supposed to see both ways. The word is often used to describe when you knit either things or family members together. So if you were to knit together, if you were working with, you're some sort of craftsman and so forth, and you would knit things together, certain materials. That's one way you could use it. Obviously, it's not that way here. But the other way of knitting, in that positive sense, is knitting family members together, knitting their hearts together, gathering them in together, that you're part of the family, knitting that together through activities and compassion and acts of love and so forth. This is what that word can be used for. But it can also be used to knit together two people for conspiracy. Now, that's intriguing, because you may think, well, is Jonathan conspiring against his father Saul? I don't think he's conspiring, but I do think that it could, for Saul, that's, and it becomes clear over, later on in 1 Samuel, that's exactly how Saul takes it. Saul eventually charges his son Jonathan with being far too friendly with David, in the sense of, you're going to lose the crown to him. And I think both of these things are going on here. And you say, well, how is there a conspiracy? Like, what here is conspiratorial? Well, look at verse 4. What does Jonathan do? Not only does he make a covenant with him, not only does he love him, knitting, as it were, his soul. He is knitting his soul to them. They are coming together. Jonathan is at once saying, I'm drawing you into the royal family. If part of the way this word is used is to knit into a family, this is interesting, because, of course, David is not part of the royal line. So Jonathan reaches out and almost pulls him in. As he pulls him in, verse 4, what does he do? He takes off his robe. That would have been an outer robe that would have been the sign and indication of his royal status. So he's taking one of the key markers that he is in the royal family, that he is the prince of Israel, and he is giving it to David and putting it upon his shoulders. Then what does he do? We read there as well. He goes on after he takes off his robe and he gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. The list goes on. Jonathan is going to the nth degree to say, I am giving you, David, every symbol of authority in the royal household that I have power to give. You, David, are the anointed one. You, David, are the future king. And what he's doing is saying to you, David, I'm submitting myself to who God has called you to be. That's tremendously, a tremendous act of humility. And again, remember, it's almost certain that their ages are very, very different. Some commentators have said that Jonathan may be as many as 30 years older than David. For someone who's 30 years older than another guy and being able to say, you are the better, you are superior, you are the one God is calling, I submit to you in every way, and I give up any pretense to self-glory, any pretense to self-importance, any pretense to position, I give it all to you. So it's as though here Jonathan is, can I put it this way to get back to my opening illustration, Jonathan is the MVP of Israel who heads straight for the locker room when David shows up. You know, he's still going to play. He's still going to play his part. He's continued to do that. That's fine. But what he's decided is, you know what? The honor and glory that needs to go to God will now go through David, not through me. And I'm good with that. It's okay. So you see here, the way of humility that we're being taught, the way of humility is not to say, well, I'm no good, I'm less than everybody else, I'm nothing special. No, that's not the way of humility. The way of humility is to seek to glorify God directly or through another person rather than yourself. To say, I would rather the glory of God be seen through you. I would rather the world see the wonder and the majesty of the Savior's act in this death and resurrection in you than in me. I hope they see it in both of us, but I want you to be the one through whom everyone says, wow, that is the most wonderful gospel I've ever seen and I've ever heard. And to be good with that, to take that back seat. And the person who does this is the person who has properly spiritual eyes to see and understand what God is doing. I think of this in relation of at least two situations that I can speak to personally. One is being president. I've been president of Phoenix Seminary now for about a year. Didn't plan it that way. My mother called me up, and when I became president, said, was this the plan all along? And I said, no, not at all. So why did you become president? I said, because it appeared as though God was calling me to this. And as I didn't plan it, I didn't try and get it. It wasn't on my radar. But as things, as details unfolded, and the board and I and others began to see, well, this looks like God is putting this together. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because one doesn't want to come across as gratuitously, attempts at humility or anything. But it's very, very clear. There are lots of other people in the world who could be president better than I can. Don't tell anyone at Phoenix Seminary. Let's just keep that here. But there are people who are better leaders. There are people who are better speakers. There are people who are better teachers. There are people who are better administrators. People who are better fundraisers. All the rest of it. So what's the difference? Why aren't they the president? The answer is, I don't know. The better answer is, because for whatever reason, God has called me. Same thing is true of a pastor, right? You have Matt as your pastor. He, from what I know, he preaches to you Sunday by Sunday. Why is Matt the pastor? Now, I think I know Matt well enough I can say this. It may be that there are other pastors who are better preachers than Matt. I'm not saying that's the case, just putting it out there as a possibility. There may be pastors out there who are better leaders, pastors out there who are better administrators. I don't know. Doesn't matter, does it? God has called Matt to be your pastor. And that means he's the best person for this congregation at this time. There is not a better person to pastor this congregation than the one that God has given you. That's the best. For whatever reason that God has put together. So you see, it's really, Jonathan understood this intuitively, immediately. What matters most is not how awesome are you, how gifted are you, how talented are you. The question is, has God called you? And now let's make it much more personal to you. If you are where you are, if you are doing what you're doing, if you're serving in the church in the way that you're serving in the church, or serving in the community in the way you're serving in the community, because you believe that the Lord has called you and gifted you to do that, then you are the best person to be doing that right now. And the wonder of it is that you can never boast, because it's about God's call, not your giftedness. You can never say yes. I don't want anyone leaving here. I hope this doesn't happen. Everyone's walking out there going, today was a great sermon. The preacher told me I'm awesome and I'm the best at what's going on. Please do not show up at work on Monday morning and declare that to your boss. It will not go well to you, for you. No. You are the best person for it because God has called you there. And maybe he's called you there because he needs to do a work in you. I happen to think that God is so big, so majestic, so amazing. I think he's working about 7 billion things all at the same time in your life. So it may be that he needs to work something in you, but you're actually going to be the reason how people also get things worked into their lives. And through it all, he's going to get the glory. And having said all of that and thought about this with David and Jonathan and you and me and pastors and presidents and all the rest of it, in light of this, I think another way we could define humility is to say that it is to have a heart that desires to join with what God is doing. Humility is to have a heart that desires to join with what God is doing. When you see God at work, you want to join it. You don't want to take it over. You just want to be a part of it. It's like a friend of mine who, I won't name him, I would imagine he's known to at least some of you, he's a very famous preacher, retired now. But at any rate, he would have people come to him all the time and they'd want to join what God was clearly doing in that congregation. It's on the other side of the country. But what God is doing in that congregation, just incredible things. And he said this once in a sermon. He said, you know, it's really interesting to me how often people come to me and they want to be part of what God is doing here. And they always want to make sure that their part is to be standing at the front in front of people telling them what to do. So he said, I've come up with a way to deal with this. I said, and it was interesting to hear. The way he deals with it, he said, fantastic, we want you to be a part of this. Our three-year-olds need someone to teach them during the second service. And he said, it's interesting, almost every person who came to him seeking, as it were, glory for themselves would come up with reasons why they couldn't be with three-year-olds for an hour. Join what God is doing in whatever way he's gifted you. And God will get the glory, and that humility will feed the wonder of the work of salvation and the gospel in the world. So we have this example of humility. I've spent altogether too much time on this, but it's a tight lens, isn't it? We've looked at Jonathan. We've seen what he's doing. Very briefly, I want to just consider, secondly, a picture of humility. A picture of humility. And this is the wide-angle lens. As I said to you earlier, reminded you, if you know this text well, it's just two chapters before in 16, we see that God, through Samuel, anointed his servant David to bring peace. And bring peace to different people for different reasons. I think God anointed David to bring peace to Saul. Saul was a man who needed to get right with God again. I think God anointed David to bring peace to those who were fearful of the future. After all, the previous chapter is the Philistines have a really big guy. Now, the really big guy's gone. But the Philistines are still there. What's our future? Are they going to beat us? Are we going to be defeated? Are we going to be cast out of our land? Well, God anointed David to bring peace to that situation. God anointed David to bring peace to those who need encouragement. And this extends all the way up to our present day, because I'm thinking of the Psalms. How many psalms has David written that you, if you've been a believer for a little while or for a very long time, you've gone back again and again and again and again to the psalms. And they've been a source of encouragement and help in time of need. And David is also anointed by God to bring peace to those who are ready to receive him, and that's Jonathan. To those who are ready to follow wherever God may go. And if everything about Jonathan's response to one of God's anointed servants is right, how much more is this a picture of the right response to the only anointed servant of God, who is also the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Could spend a lot more time than I have here to talk about this, but I think it's fascinating to consider the life of David in Samuel and the life of Jesus in the book of Mark. I think there's something going on between these two books. What do I mean by that? Well, where was David anointed? Basically, quietly in his dad's backyard. Where was Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit when he came up out of the waters of baptism with John the Baptist? quietly one evening as everyone had dispersed, after everyone had dispersed on the banks of the River Jordan. Quiet anointing. Not a big deal. Not a big fuss. No light show. Nothing like that. It's interesting that they both began ministry in these ways. David, of course, fought Goliath. He fought a mighty battle and he prevailed because he trusts the Lord. What's the first thing Jesus did after he came up and baptized and was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do his public ministry? He was led out into the wilderness. And who did he meet? He met Satan. A foe that would make Goliath look like nothing, a wisp of air. And Jesus defeated him summarily, fully, completely. How? By citing the word of God and turning to God the Father. David was able to rally people around him by simply showing up and beginning to do what God had called him to do. What happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he showed up and he healed, did what he was there to do? He healed and he preached new life. People rallied around him and began to follow him. It's interesting that some like Jonathan and begrudgingly eventually Saul saw that God was at work in David. Unfortunately, for so many of them, it never really moved to changing their hearts in the way that it needed to. And the same thing is true of Jesus. Jesus came and he didn't just have God-like qualities. He is God, standing right before people. And yet, how many hearts remained hard and did not turn? And the crowds, some of the crowds eventually just went away. So much so in David's life, back to him, that even some of his family and so-called friends, they not only left him, but even his son, you'll remember Absalom, tried to kill him. They wanted to kill God's anointed. Well, it doesn't take a genius to see the same thing in the life of Christ, where some who had begun to think, well, who is this? Then the leaders, the people, shouted out, crucify him. They sought to kill him, and in that case, they were successful. You see, David is an small a, anointed servant of the Lord. But in that capacity, he points to the capital A, anointed Son of God. That word anointing, I think, is interesting. It's used in 1 Samuel 16 to speak of David. And in Hebrew, as we anglicize it, it's Messiah. And in Greek, it's Christ, just the word for anointed. And I would say to you this, that I think as we look at David in Samuel, we are seeing a small m, a lowercase m Messiah, somebody who God uses to, in part, save his people from the oppression of the Philistines and the dangers around. But he's a small m anointed servant. He's a small m Messiah. And in so doing, he's pointing towards the one capital M Messiah who would eventually come, who would give us final victory over sin, who would give us final victory over death, who would, as it were, bring in the day we're still looking forward to at the second coming, when there is new creation and there is not a single enemy left anywhere, neither outside of ourselves for those who would seek to crush the church, nor inside of ourselves as we wrestle with sin and the presence of it as it lingers in us. I don't know about you, but I love reading the story of David. That's why I'm preaching on it, because I think it's a fascinating story. But I love a whole lot more reading about Jesus. Because in Jesus we have that final, wonderful salvation that we all long for. Every salvation, every victory that you see under David, or later on under Solomon, or under anyone else, these are all partial victories. These are small v victories by small m messiahs, small a anointed ones, all pointing to the great victory that God would accomplish in his Son. And so really the question of 1 Samuel 18 is, what is your response to the anointed one? Because we have all of Scripture, not just the Old Testament. And I think Jonathan is, we're told this little detail here in 1 Samuel 18 because it's showing us the correct way to respond to the anointed one. You see, just as Jonathan said, all right, takes off his robe, takes off his armor, takes off everything, gives it all to, he gives every symbol and sign of self-glory, self-autonomy, autonomy is self, I suppose, but autonomy, everything, self-interest, He lays it all before David and says, it's all for you. I'm at your beck and call, whatever you want. How much more for us to give up everything we have and give it all, lay it all at the feet of Jesus and say, it's all yours. And I think it's wonderful that we have the opportunity to do that, because it's so obvious that Jesus is so much greater than David. David was still a sinner. David would still fail. He would still falter, as you know, if you know the story. It's wonderful to be able to give over to someone like Christ, because he is patently, obviously, the most majestic, compassionate, incredible, powerful, wonderful Savior ever. So the question is, what is your response? Are you committed to intentionally growing in that commitment to him? Do you love him? Do you lay all that down? Or do you come Sunday by Sunday? And you're okay with Christianity. You're okay with Jesus. You know, there's a bit of enthusiasm there. It's good. But really, Sunday by Sunday is more of ticking a box and saying, yep, I've done my thing. Because at the end of the day, God and I are going to have a conversation when I die, and he's going to see that I've generally done more good than bad, or I'm generally okay, or that kind of thing. I'm amazed more and more and more as I travel throughout the United States how many people actually sit in church, usually in the back, so those of you can get at the back and get nervous now, but usually at the back, and that's just where they come, they go, and they think they're okay. But if you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, you're not okay. Because that is the way of salvation. But perhaps there's someone here who's in that most obvious position. You are still rejecting Jesus for whatever reason. It may be an emotional reason. It may be a family reason. It may be an intellectual reason. Maybe something else, I don't know. But 1 Samuel 18 is saying that is not the way to respond to the anointed one, Jesus Christ. So indeed, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to submit to Jesus. And I'll end with this. It's the most practical thing I think we can do when we think about submitting to Jesus. I want you to do two things for me for the rest of your life. So it's not really a big deal. Don't worry about it. Every morning when you get up, you swing your legs over the bed, those feet plant on the floor. Before you do anything else, before you reach for your phone, which we know we all do, before you go anywhere else, before you eat anything, before you brew that first cup of delicious coffee, or if you've been properly raised, tea. When you're sitting there, feet on the floor, I want you, before you do anything else, is just submit once again to Jesus Christ and say, thank you. There's the gratitude that gets rid of the envy. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for your mercy. When you start your day that way, it will bleed into all your other relationships. And then the second thing I want you to do every day for the rest of your life after that is when you plant your feet next to your bed at night, when you sit down, you're about ready to roll into bed, I want you to pause, and I want you to thank him again for that salvation, but I also want you to say, Lord, forgive me for the ways in which I was not Christ-like to others this day. Work in me that I might become more and more like him, and that humility towards him might grow in me, that your glory might increase, and I might decrease. And if you do those two things, I'm not saying that salvation and Christianity can be boiled down to just a series of do's and don'ts, but you will begin to see your heart change. You will begin to see your affections change. You will grow in humility, and the glory of God will grow in you because of him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are so merciful to us. I thank you that you are so kind to us. I thank you that you are so patient with us. It's absolutely amazing, Father, that you should have called us into your kingdom to be your sons and daughters. For Lord, we were on our own way, doing our own thing, happy in our own sin, but you reached down from heaven and you saved us by the blood of your Son. And I pray, Father, that we would never get over it. I pray that every morning and every evening and all throughout the day, we would constantly be mindful of the wonderful, marvelous privilege it is to be the recipients of your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit dwell in us moment by moment, day by day, never to depart. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we would be a people who would grow in humility, that we would seek to go where you are moving, to join in what you are doing, not to take it over, not to direct it to our own will, but to be that help, to be that encouragement to others. And, Father, I pray especially again this morning for any here this morning who need this encouragement, Lord, may they be encouraged that you are gracious and merciful and kind, and you have drawn them into your family. Dare we say it, Father, borrowing from the language of 1 Samuel 18, you have knit our hearts together with yours, and we are part of your family, the most wonderful royal family ever to exist. And for that, we give you thanks in Christ's name.